And then, did you want to mention about Sherry?
Mom passed this morning.
She did. Yeah, about 4:30 this morning, we got a call at about a little bit before 3. We went up there. She took her last breath about 4:30. Ruth and David and I and her brother Henry were all there. She was not in pain. It went peacefully. But it's never, ever easy.
No, it's not.
But we all know that she is no longer in pain. And that is a blessing to know. We are going to be doing a memorial service for her here at the church on Friday at 10 o'clock in the morning.
Friday at 10 in the morning.
Okay. And I'm sure it will be out across email and all the various smoke signal channels and everything else.
Okay. Well, we'll definitely be praying for that and keep you all in our thoughts and prayers. And is there any other prayer requests or joys that would like to be lifted up by anyone?
I'd
like
to have joy.
All right.
I have an eye surgery and I have 20/20 vision, distance vision. So I just have to use readers every time.
All right. We're good. Anybody else?
My friend's mother was diagnosed. She finally got diagnosed. She's actually in her stage four cancer. I don't know what her name is. I don't know what her name is, Mrs. Worth. But
Worth.
Yes.
Okay. Anybody else? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word in a fellowship of believers, this wonderful fellowship. And we pray, Lord, first for Sherry, our great friend, and we just thank you for the wonderful life that she was an example of. And we know that you are welcoming her into your kingdom as we speak. And we just pray that the family can grieve and mourn appropriately, and that you will just help comfort them and strengthen them through this time, and that you will bless them to just honor her memory and all the loving and wonderful things that she left behind as gifts to us all. And we pray, Lord, that you will just comfort those that are feeling the loss and help them to make it through this time and just be filled with your Holy Spirit and given the guidance to move on and move forward when the time is right. And we pray, Lord, for Bill, and we hope that he's recovering from being in the hospital. We thank you for Martha's surgery being successful, and we just know what a hindrance that can be to have a vision problem, and we thank you for that great blessing. We also pray for Jeff's friend, Mrs. Worth, that you will just bless her and help her. We know that nothing is too impossible for you, Lord, and that even in a late stage of cancer like this, you can provide a miraculous healing and a restoration to health and wholeness, and we pray that first and foremost, that you'll just strengthen her and comfort her and heal her during this time. And, Lord, we also pray that as we get into this lesson this morning, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might receive these teachings you have for us this morning. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. I don't know if I printed enough for everyone. I think maybe one or two people might have to share one. I think I printed about 17 copies of everything. There's a bunch of handouts. more here.
Okay. We're sneaking out. It's not you.
Okay.
I'm sure you understand.
Oh, absolutely. Anybody else? We ended up having a few extras, so anybody want their own? There you go. Okay, so when George asked me to do this, I was looking at this, and I thought I was going to do one thing. Then last night, I was reading through, or I should say yesterday afternoon, I was reading through a bunch of the corresponding passages, and I thought that something just struck me as very humorous about this account, and so I thought I would try to incorporate a touch of humor into the lesson today. So I've titled today's lesson, Did You Get the Memo? Because really, this whole thing started about 150 years prior to this. And when I say that, I mean that Isaiah had actually prophesied roughly 100 years before one of these people that's involved here was even born. Before the temple in Jerusalem had even been destroyed, he was already prophesying that it was going to be, that they were going to come back, and that the temple was going to be rebuilt and restored. So that's an incredible fact right there. It's something that the secular scholars hate those types of things, because it's an evidence of God's divine ability to prophesy into the future. And so, you know, these you got to be careful, because these secular scholars who get into stuff like this, they you know, they really try to figure out a way to explain this by taking the divine nature of it away. So their clever way of doing this happens to be a little area of my personal interest and expertise, is this idea that there must have somehow been two Isaiahs, which is completely not true. You can prove that in the Gospel of John. You can go and look where John's quoting one part of Isaiah, which is supposedly the first Isaiah, and then he says, then that Isaiah said again, and then he quotes from a much later section in Isaiah where supposedly it's that second Isaiah. And the reason they try to do that, they throw in that second Isaiah, is because of this very fact. So I thought it would be interesting to start there. So just to give you some context, now the Jews had been living in the land since, you know, Joshua, really. And, you know, they've gone through their ups and downs of forming the nation. In about 1000 B.C., roughly, David takes the loose confederation of the 12 tribes, and he solidifies them into an actual definite nation. And so once that happens, he passes that on to Solomon. Solomon builds the temple, and the splendor and the high point and the grandeur of Israel's history happens there under his reign. However, towards the latter part of Solomon's life, he goes astray. We all know the story. He marries all these foreign women. Keep in mind, that wasn't like he was having marital relations with all of them. That was, you know, they were mostly political marriages, where it was just the princess would come and, you know, be in Israel, and it was really an alliance between him and a foreign nation. But nevertheless, it was something that God told him not to do, and he did it, and did it in spades. And they brought, the problem was, is those foreign wives brought idolatry into the land. And that's what the problem was. And that, therefore, God allowed what happens next. You know, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Solomon's sons, they split up and they have the divided kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken captive into Assyria. In roughly, you know, we're talking about the 600 BC time frame, somewhere around that range. And then later on, Judah, the southern kingdom, is taken into captivity. And then after 70 years, they're allowed to go back home. And that's kind of where we find ourselves this morning. You know, they're allowed to go back home, specifically to go back home to rebuild the temple and eventually rebuild Jerusalem. And so this begins with Isaiah 44, 24 through Isaiah 45, verse 7. So for those people who have their Bibles, I'm going to call on you guys to help read some of the introductory passages. And just in case you think I'm being a little coy or flippant here, the last message, it's actually in the biblical text, it actually says memorandum. It does say that, like memo. You know, in other words, did you get the memo? So I'm going to start with the first memo, the memo that started this all. And I was trying to save paper here, so I have memo number one on the front side. You can see it down here. It says number one. This is number two. And then I'll pass out the other ones as it comes forward. So I'm going to pass these around too. So let's see. Mike, looks like you're ready there. Would you let me tell you what verse here. Mike, would you, actually we're going to go a little bit back further than 44:24. Would you mind starting to read there in your Bible from Isaiah 44:21?
21?
Yeah.
Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Rerun?
One more. Yeah.
Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree into it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel.
All right. Now, this was written in roughly 683 B.C., as you can see on memo number one here. And it's to Israel. There's a carbon copy that's sent to Cyrus, the great king of Persia, about 150 years after it was written. And that's what's incredible about this situation here. And so the subject is, or it's regarding, my people are going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's not, you know, will you let them go, or is this okay with you? It's God saying, this is going to happen. So you know when you get a directive from a supervisor, whether that's a higher-ranking official in the military or whether it's, you know, your boss or the principal or superintendent or whoever it might be, that's what's going to happen. You know, this is the decision and this is what's going to happen. So right here, I've put this, it's basically Isaiah 44:24 through Isaiah 45 verse 7, and I just put it here on the sheet here on memo number one. So anyone could read this. Jeff, would you like to read that one?
Absolutely. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from this rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these.
Thank you. All right, so now that if you don't have a working knowledge of the history here, it might escape you how incredible this is. Again, like I said, this is written in 683 B.C., roughly 100 years before Cyrus was ever born, and roughly 150 years before he gets this letter. Then a couple of things that I'll point out to you. If you can see right there in the first paragraph, you see right there like the fourth line from the bottom of the first paragraph where it says, they shall be built. And then it says, I will raise up her ruins again. That's talking about Jerusalem and the temple. Hadn't been destroyed yet. And then it says, it is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. This is interesting because Cyrus the Great, the way that he conquered Babylon, and he's the one who took over, and actually, you know, the Jews were captive in Babylon, and he's the one who let them go home. And the way he conquered Babylon was he had this really, he thought it was his idea. He thought he was really, you know, really super smart and a clever warrior and strategist. And he thought, well, you know what, I'm going to dig, you know, take advantage of this trench and this huge area where they actually diverted the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River ran right into Babylon. And so that Euphrates River got dried up, and his troops overnight marched right in through the river itself, through the riverbed itself, which had been dried up because they had diverted the Euphrates River. And so the Lord is kind of telling him, even hinting at the strategy that he was going to use to have his victory right here in this letter that he wrote to him 100 years before he was even born. And then if you'll notice in the second paragraph, the Lord says this a couple of times to him. In verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And he says that to him twice. You know, I call you by your name. Why is that important? Like, well, that's no big deal. Well, it is if you do it 100 years before the guy's ever born. Then that becomes kind of a big deal. You know, so this actually happens, this event of them storming Babylon. And Babylon was taken without a shot being fired, so to speak. They actually infiltrated the city. They showed up inside of the city because they came in through under the dried up river and took the city. And it happened to be the very night, the very same night You may recall the famous passage in Daniel with the handwriting on the wall. And Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, is, you know, trembling with fear of what this vision that he's seeing is and what it means. Daniel comes in and tells to him, you know, you've been found, you know, unsatisfactory, basically, and your reign is over. And he died that very night. And so the Persians come in and they take Babylon without even a shot being fired. And what's so incredible about that is it was Babylon was considered to be impenetrable. It was considered to be the greatest kingdom, fortress that had ever been to that time. And there was going to be no way that anyone was ever going to defeat Babylon. And the way that this happens is he kind of comes in and takes it on a lark. You know, just overnight, they infiltrate the city without, you know, completely under the cover of darkness and through this strategy. So the interesting thing is, and this is now on your on the lesson sheet, in the first bullet there, it says Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, who conquered Babylon in roughly 539 B.C., was written about by God through Isaiah about 150 years before his conquest, not to mention 100 years before he was born, of Babylon, describing the method he used to conquer Babylon, then calling him by name and stating what he would have him do by releasing the Jews to rebuild the temple. In other words, you're the new king, you're in charge, and these people, my people, Israel, who've been captured in Babylon, you're going to send them back now. Okay? And so here is Cyrus's response. And so if you go to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And Gary, would you read just verse 1 and then the very first part of verse 2, right before it, where it says Persia?
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia.
Okay. And now, this is on the back side of your first memo. Now this is what Cyrus says. So, Jim, would you like to read that one?
Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whomever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the man of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.
All right. This is roughly now 539 B.C., so we've skipped forward about 150 years to the point when this was actually going to start happening. And the point here is, you know, before we need something, before we think we're in a bad situation, you know, God has already set things in motion to answer your prayers far in advance. You know, there's already things set in motion by Him long before, you know, it's time for that thing to come about in your own personal life. And I think that's very incredible, and I've seen that personally happen to me a number of times. One, with my job. You know, there was a very interesting story about my job, and it was, you know, my job, which I got about, you know, this, I'll be going into my 16th or 17th year here, in July. But at that time, roughly, say, 19 years ago, the superintendent of the school district where I work at, he showed up here to Bethany Christian Church. He used to be an assistant principal at Hanks High School who worked with my dad. He just happened to need a technology person to come into the district and take charge of the technology in the district. And he knew my dad as someone who was a technology expert. So he did a little research on my dad. He found out that he went to Bethany Christian Church. He showed up here to Bethany Christian Church one time only, about 19 years ago, probably 19 years ago, right around this time. And he said, my dad was kind of shocked, like, hey, I haven't seen you in, you know, since the days at Hanks and all that stuff. And he said, why don't you give me a call? I want to talk to you. So my dad calls him up, says, I need a technology person. My dad says, great, how do we do this? My dad was working in the Isleta district at the time, and he went out to Clint and started working there. Did all the things my dad does, you know, all the wonderful things that he does in technology and talking to people. He's a real big people person and made a lot of inroads and did some positive initiatives and things like that. And then the principal of the school, of one of the high schools there in the district 2 years later, just happens to let my dad know, and this just happened to be right smack dab in the worst point of my life where I was living outside of faith. I wasn't a born-again Christian yet. I was at the end of my rope, all that kind of stuff. You know, everything was falling apart. My wife was leaving me. My band, which I was in, was breaking up. My friends were all leaving El Paso. I thought it couldn't get any worse. You know, and then and I had quit my job in anticipation of moving to a new city, and then that fell apart. So I didn't have a job. I didn't have anything. And then this principal says, hey, I've got this position open, opening up for a computer teacher. And it just so happened that the requirements and everything all fit together just absolutely perfectly. It fit me kind of like a glove, so to speak. And it just so happened that my dad had just given this principal that needed this position a big favor. Had done him a big favor, and my dad said, well, you know, my son just left a job, a computer job, and he might be what you're looking for here. So the guy called me in, did the interview, I was hired, and he let me, I think the thing was my dad he had given him some sort of ride, or something like that. He needed a ride, and he gave him a long ride, because Clint District is huge. I mean, it's all the way from the valley all the way up to Montana, and it's gigantic. And so the principal let me, I can't remember the exact circumstances, a little foggy now, but he basically lent me his Camaro to go drive to central office to sign my paperwork to get hired there. So, you know.
Was it four on the floor?
Yes, it was. It was. And so, but I was nice, sir. Very careful. Very, very careful. So, but that just goes to show that, you know, years before I was going to be in my worst circumstance, God was already behind the scenes causing these circumstances and events to come about to be ready for me when I was ready to need them and accept them. And it was shortly after that time that I did have my born-again experience and came to the Lord. And so all those things just kind of matched up perfectly. So this is the kind of stuff that God's doing all the time, on the grand scheme of things, on the national levels, and also the personal levels in all of our lives. So the next problem is, okay, this, now Cyrus, this is one important guy. Okay, we talk about, everybody knows Nebuchadnezzar, right? I mean, that name's famous. he was Babylonian Empire, the known world. He was the superpower. So anywhere you went, it was him. Well, Cyrus, this is he comes from Persia, and Persia comes and takes over. And so now Cyrus, he takes Nebuchadnezzar's place, really, as being in charge of the known world, essentially. Maybe little pockets here and there that weren't under his control, but what counted, he was in charge of it. And so this is an important guy. So when he says, God writes him a memo that says, look, Cyrus, I'm the one who put you in this place, and now this is what I'm going to have you do. Cyrus turns around and says, let it be known that the God of Israel, he's the true God. And this is a Gentile king speaking now. You know, and his people, the Israelites, are going to go back and build the temple, and that's that. Now, it comes about, however, in the next bullet point that we're going to look at, Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And you know, my own personal experience has, you know, this has some things in my own personal experience as well. Because, you know, once that happened, it's not like my life was smooth as glass after that moment. You know, once God gets in your life and he starts working some miracles in your life and helping you to do some things, you know you're going to get some friction from the enemy and from those who are under his control, knowingly or unknowingly. And so that's what happens next to the Jews is, you know, you'd think, boy, this is perfect. We got the decree. We've got everything is in our favor. The king is behind us. We're going to rebuild this temple. Uh-oh. King dies. King dies, and now, you know, what happens when there's a new king or a new superintendent or a new principal, a new boss, a new supervisor? Everybody wants to come and say, you know, well, this person is, they really need to be put in their place. You need to do this and you need to do that. And so everybody's trying to get the new boss's ear to tell the new boss what should be happening differently from what is currently happening. I don't know, Jerry could probably testify to that. Concept, I'd imagine. So when this happens, now you have these enemies of the Jews, as they're called in Scripture. I don't know how to pronounce their names, but it's on the third bullet point. Bishlam, Mithradath. Mithradath is the treasurer, by the way. And Cyrus had him give the Jews, him specifically, gave the Jews all their articles of worship back from the treasuries of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So Mithridath had to personally sit there and say, okay, here's the, you know, the lampstands. Here's the vessels. It doesn't really come out and mention it, but it's possible that he said, here's the Ark of the Covenant, even. So, you know, he had to give all the articles of worship back to the Jews himself. And you know that that probably was a little bit of a humiliating experience for him. And then Tabeel and Rehum and Shimshai. Rehum is the commander. Shimshai is the scribe. And these guys are in Jerusalem and writes to Artaxerxes to have work on the temple stopped. Okay? So they have the work on the temple stopped. So let's go ahead and look at Ezra 4, 1 through 11. Virginia, would you like to read that one?
Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the houses, heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build the Lord God of Israel to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You can read more?
Yeah. Through verse 11.
Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Return the Rehan, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this manner. From Rehan, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Danites, the Samadalites, and the Othellites, and the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, the Davidites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the rest of the region beyond the river, and so forth. So forth. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him.
Okay, and it says, to King Artaxerxes. And now, here, you've just gotten it, memo number 3. So, Martha, would you like to read on?
Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king of the Jews, who came up from you, have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record book of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging the kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within its past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We informed the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river.
All right. So now this is to King Artaxerxes. This is a new guy on the scene here, and CC Israel, and it's from the enemies. These are the people who are mad that Israel is there rebuilding their temple and reclaiming their land and so on and so forth. They're not happy about this. Now, this is only a few years later, roughly 535 B.C. Now, you know, they'd started building the temple. Everything seemed like it was going great. Cyrus, no longer part of the picture. And now, you know, this new person is there, and the enemies of the Jews have his ears. So, let's just go ahead. I'm going to read you verse 17 real quick. So what we just finished with was verse 16. So I'm going to read you verse 17. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria, and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. And so he sends his response, and that's on the back. Memo number 4. Janice, would you like to read that one?
And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the king?
Okay. And so now I'm going to read you what happens right after that in verse 23. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document, I'm calling it memo number 4 here, okay? So as soon as that came to the Jews, or back to the people who wrote it, and as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, so that's kind of the point that I was getting across, that I don't know that the book really saw or derived. The fact that it kind of implies that the Jews were just being lazy, and that they just stopped building the temple. But it doesn't indicate that this happened. You know, there was a reason that kind of started them to stop building the temple, and that's because these bad guys show up and they say, hey, we have the authority of King Artaxerxes, you're going to stop. So, stop. And so, you know, they got off to a good start, they laid the foundations, everything was, you know, kind of starting to raise up, and then the enemies came along and thwarted their progress. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us, because I think, you know, that will always happen to any Christian who's making good progress. You know, if you are, you know, really confronting sinful tendencies in yourself, if you're evangelizing to people, if you're whatever good progress for you means in your own Christian walk, you know that there's going to be the enemy coming against you to cause some friction, to get you to slow down, to get you to give up. You know, we know that. And so I think, you know, that we have to be careful to think through, you know, those things and not give up. Not just say, oh, well, maybe it's not the Lord's will. Well, if you're doing something good, that's the Lord's will. Martha?
We went to Kerrville recently. We were talking to a young man down there whose father's a good friend of ours. And he was having heart problems like this, you know. And he said, you know, I got so mad the other day, I was yelling at God. And I said, you know, maybe you ought to yell at the devil, because he's got almost the same power as God. And he's the one that's pushing these things over.
Giving you that
God
friction.
God gives you only good.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's what we have to do, you know.
Well,
I... Tell the devil instead of God.
I'd say, tell the devil the Lord rebuke you. Because you don't want to set yourself up as a equal, as his equal, because he'll take advantage of that. But yeah, the Lord rebuke the enemy. You know, the Lord rebuke him. Because, and we should pray for that. You know, Lord, please rebuke the enemy. He's coming against me. He's, you know, putting these obstacles in my way and preventing me from doing these things I'm trying to do that are positive. And so, you know, that's tough, but we've got to march on. I say, we've got to march on. We've got to keep going, even if we have difficult circumstances. And so now, this really comes to the lesson. Now, this gets you to Haggai chapter 1, where the interesting thing here, I don't know if you noticed it. I don't know if you, maybe you noticed it. But the letter that they send to Artaxerxes, the bad guys, it says they're building the walls of the city. It's all about the city. The city, the city, the city, the city. And they hadn't been given permission to rebuild the city yet. They'd only been given permission to rebuild the temple. Remember, there were two separate projects. One was through Ezra, the priest, and one was through Nehemiah, who came a little bit later. Once the temple was rebuilt, then Nehemiah comes along, and he's given the task of rebuilding the walls. So we don't really know for sure if these bad guys, these enemies, are lying that they're rebuilding the city. Or maybe, in addition to rebuilding the temple, they actually were starting to try to also rebuild the walls, maybe. It's possible. We don't really know. However, when Artaxerxes sends this message back and says, okay, stop them. They don't have permission to rebuild the city. The the enemies used it to stop them building the temple, but that's not really what the decree said. It didn't say they can't keep building the temple. It said they can't rebuild the city walls. That was the key point. And so somewhere between 15 and 18 years go by, roughly, somewhere around that time frame goes by, and the Jews have just kind of settled there. They stopped building the city. They thought, well, we've got a decree from the king. We can't do anything. These guys are opposing us. We've got to stop. So let's focus on our own lives instead. And that's where they, you know, if you guys read the lesson, you know, God's reprimanding them, saying, well, what are you guys doing living in paneled, walled houses? And, you know, you're doing all this, but my house, the temple, lies desolate. And so that's where the next set of messages comes into play here. And as that's going out, I'm going to try to give you the context here. And if you go to Haggai 1:1, or either in your Bibles or it's in your book, if you're trying to find it in your Bible, it's almost Matthew. It's right at the very, very, very end of the Old Testament. And it's just a little two-chapter book, very small. Now there's a new big shot in charge now. This is Darius now. It is a little bit confusing if you go research the history on this. There's a lot of speculation, you know, how the secular history matches up with the biblical account. And you'll find some small amount of discrepancy. However, there's some very, very good Bible scholars that have, you know, you can go piece it all together. And in my opinion, it always comes down to the, you know, and those of us who believe that this came from, this is the Word of God, my authority is this, not secular history. So if there's a discrepancy, I'm going to go with this, you know, personally. I mean, there's skeptics and people who are not believers out there who, you know, make a big deal about these things, but it's not a big deal to me. So anyway, keep in mind that there's a couple of different people named Darius. That's the key to solving that dilemma. There's multiple people named Darius. Another thing that you got to remember is that Artaxerxes we were just reading about. It's believed that that was a name that was passed down and also possibly a title, so that more than one king potentially had that name/title. So keep that in mind. Another thing that you might be alerted to is that Cyrus was, you know, back when we were talking about him, he was like Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was in charge of everything. But there were subservient kings to him reigning over various provinces, but they answered to him. So it was like Cyrus reigning, and then there was another Darius, and there was a Darius king reigning, but he was reigning under Cyrus. In other words, Cyrus appointed him to rule this area. You might remember back also the kings of Judah. They were subservient to these kings. You know, so there was a king of Judah, but then there was the main king, you know, Nebuchadnezzar or whoever. So keep that in mind. It solves a lot of problems if you just, you know, expand your mind a little bit and don't listen to the skeptics who try to make a big deal about some of these things. But this is roughly in 520 B.C. This comes to Haggai, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the priest, and it's also to all of Israel, and it's from God himself. Okay, so here's another memo. We had the memo number one came from God himself to Cyrus. Now this is memo number two from God himself saying, look, you know, I've been trying to get you guys to do this. I've been setting things up for you for 150 years. And you're sitting on your rear ends and you're not doing it. You know, let's get busy here. And so let's go ahead and I'm going to say, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, and Carolyn, would you like to read this one?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you that earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while all of you hurry off to your own houses. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the soil produces, on human beings and animals, and on all their labors.
All right, thank you. All right, so what that prompts, this prophetic message from Haggai, who's a contemporary with Ezra. You know, Haggai and Ezra are, you know, they're at the same time. So what this prompts now is essentially Ezra, if you want to, if those of you who have your Bibles, if you want to go back to Ezra now. This prompts Ezra chapter 5, and I'm just going to read a little bit here, a couple of verses. Verse 1, when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and with the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, that's Israel, and the river, by the way, that they keep mentioning is the Euphrates. That's always, when it says just the river, it means the Euphrates. And Shetharzo-Bozanai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you his agree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing the temple, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius and a written reply be returned concerning it. So in other words, they say, you know, who told you you could do this? And that's where we have memo number 6. And I'm just going to read it real quick. It says, now this is to Darius now, who's now the king of Persia. And it's from Tatanai, the governor, and Shethar-Bozanai in roughly 520 B.C. It says, it's regarding this, basically. This is the point of the letter. Hey, the Jews are rebuilding the temple, and they say they have permission. Do they? Like, dot, dot, dot. Like, in other words, Darius, please tell them that they don't, is basically the implication here. Okay? It says, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care, and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them, who issued you a decree to rebuild the temple and to finish this structure? Who also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head? Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. That's Solomon. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the land of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he appointed governor. He said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be built in its place. Then Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his decision concerning this matter. In other words, you know, hey, Darius, king, what do you think about this? Don't you want this to stop? Is kind of a overlying implication here. And this is my favorite part, and this is what kind of spawned the whole kind of idea for me doing this lesson in this style in the first place. And you can also find this. This has come straight from the Bible in Ezra chapter 6. And I'll go ahead and read the first two verses here. It says, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives. Right after he got that memo number 6. You know, right after he got that. So he says, he issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and in Ecbatana, the fortress, which is in the province of Media. That's Persia. A scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. And notice, if you're in your Bibles there, what does it say?
Memorandum.
Like, in other words, okay, you want my reply? This is it. Memo. You know, did you get the memo? And he makes it in no uncertain terms here. He lays it out. Okay, you know, in other words, he went back and searched out the matter. And he kind of saw this back and forth and back and forth that was going, you know, God instigating something, a king saying, okay, do it, enemy saying, no, don't do it, king telling not to do it, king says, don't do it, you know, God says, no, do it, and king says, you know, bad guys say, no, don't do it, you know, and then finally it ends up in Darius's hands, who's now the new king of Persia, and he says, okay, you want an answer? Here it is. And Mike, would you like to read that? Mike, different.
Oh, okay. The one you just passed out?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Memorandum?
Mm-hmm.
In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained. Its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shetar Bozani, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs, for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused this name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempt to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence.
Did you get the memo there, people? Yeah. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his own house and shall be impaled upon it. Now that's, you know, memorandum, you know, this is what is going to happen. And so, you know, God ultimately, through all this back and forth, through all the strife and struggle that we go through, God's purpose for our life will be realized. It will be fulfilled. You know, we have to be willing servants to do that. But it doesn't matter which king. Notice how many kings you went through here. You know, this king, then that king, then it's this king. You know, there's hundreds of years of kings. And I think God would show us that it doesn't matter who your boss is, who your supervisor is, who the president is, whoever is, anywhere. You know, that all just kind of keeps going on. God's important plan for us as the church, for us in our individual lives, for us, you know, different Christians in different countries and nations, you know, ultimately his purpose is going to be realized. And notice, this is, you know, the other thing that I love about this is that he says, oh, yeah, and by the way, you know, just so you're absolutely clear on this, the cost, the full cost, is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river. That, in other words, you guys, Governor Tatsunai, you know, who wrote him the letter, you're going to pay for it. Not only are you going to pay for the materials, you're also going to pay daily for the bulls, the rams, the, you know, the salt and the wine and everything else like that. You know, it's going to come from you, and you better make sure this happens. So I think, you know, what I got out of this lesson as I was, you know, going through all this is just we need to have more faith and more confidence that God is there working for us in our lives, and that, you know, God can work all this stuff behind this back and forth that goes on behind the scenes that tries to put up roadblocks in your life. He can handle all that. But what does Haggai chapter 1 say? You know, he wants us to be participants. You know, don't just give up saying, oh, this is hard, I'm going to sit in my paneled walled houses or house. I am going to be a willing participant. God, you tell me what to do. I'm going to participate and be your willing servant. Yeah, I think that's ultimately the message. So I hope you got the memo.
Thank you very much.
And we'll just any other prayer requests so we can close in prayer?
Pray for Buddy.
What's that?
Pray for Buddy.
Buddy? Yeah. Does anybody know? Did he was just feeling bad? Or?
He was just, I saw him when I was coming in.
He's just kind of feeling.
He's feeling pretty
bad. Yeah.
Okay. He said he's having a panic attack.
The medicine's.
Yeah. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings that you have for us this morning. We thank you that no matter what people say and what people are trying to do to thwart your plan here on earth, that you will accomplish your goals, and you've invited us to be willing participants in your plan, and we just thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you will just help us to open our hearts and minds to hear your voice and hear what you're trying to tell us personally in our lives, what we need to be doing to follow your lead and your guidance despite obstacles and circumstances that might seem to be difficult challenges. We pray, Lord, for Buddy that he unfortunately had to leave us this morning, couldn't stay with us. He's feeling bad. We just pray that you'll send your healing touch upon his ailments, give him comfort from these things and strengthen him through this episode. And we pray that you'll just restore him to health and wholeness, and that he can hopefully be back and rejoin us next week. And we pray, Lord, just that you will bless the worship service and help everyone to be blessed and uplifted by it, and that you will just fill each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.